Job 13. I think one of the narratives that you could take out of the book of Job is that here's a man who, as we know from chapter 1, verse 1, begins perfect and upright in God's view, but he's very religious. He has his set of beliefs, and he is an elder, as it were, within the ecclesia or the church of his day. And there are the three friends who also are the elders. These are, I believe, the sons of God who come together in worship before Yahweh, before the Lord's representative in the opening chapters. And of course, they have the idea that if you are righteous, you get blessings, and if you sin, you get punishment and judgment in your life. So a whole load of stuff hits Job out of left field, and they say, well, fess up, Job, you must have sinned. And he said, but I didn't. Yes, you did. Come on, fess up. And they keep on and on repeating their beloved positions, which they say they've received by tradition from the elders, etc. And Job is, as far as they're concerned, arguing for something new, which is that God does things in your life and God can bring suffering in your life that actually you don't understand at the time why this is happening. It is not necessarily a judgment for your sin, but ultimately one day we shall understand. And for them, no, that is not the way. You are in denial of your sin. And so as the story develops and these miserable dialogues continue, we see Job, as it were, losing his religion and moving closer to God himself and to personal relationship with God. If you like, it's the story of the struggle between the poles of religion and spirituality. And at the end of the book, of course, God appears and justifies Job, and Job is restored and justified, and he comes out as the hero of the story, because he has forged this personal relationship with God. But on the way there, verse 1 of chapter 13, Job says, behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. Yes, I know, I understand, he's saying. But I think this verse has to be contrasted with what he says at the end in Job 42, when he says, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Well, now he says, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood. But at the end he says, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Yes, but it was only sort of academic, theoretical knowledge. But now my eye sees you. In a way, obviously, he implies that he had not seen God before. So he is confident in his religious structures and his understanding of things, and he says, my eye has seen all this. I understand. My ear has heard all this. But actually, no, only theoretically. He's to be led not only away from his sort of religious structure, but to recognizing that what he knew in theory did not have any real cash value until it was tested by tough circumstance. So now he's saying, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it, but at the end he says, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but only now my eye sees you. And he says to the friends, verse 2, what you know I know also, I am not inferior to you. Well, you could read that as him just being cranky, or you could more positively read that as him saying, I'm not going to take false guilt. There is false guilt, where people put guilt on you, and there is true guilt, where we do really sin and we should take guilt for it. And it's very difficult, I suppose, by any sort of conscious intellectual process to divide in self-examination between those two. Am I feeling guilty because I have had false guilt put on me, or am I truly guilty? And all we can say is that for us in Christ, the Lord Jesus is the guilt offering. And all our sin and guilt, whatever form, whether it's real or imagined, true or false, has been taken away in him. But I commend Job, really, for saying to the elders of his church, as it were, look, I am not inferior to you. Don't put me down. You are in a majority, 3 against 1. But even if I stand with my back to the world and my back to you, I will not take false guilt from you people. You're pushing me down by what you're saying, and that is not appropriate. And of course, God himself supports that. Surely, verse 3, I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to reason with God. And I think the stress is, I would speak to the Almighty. I do desire to reason with God, because they're saying you've turned away from God. No, he hadn't turned away from God. He's saying that through the sufferings that he's going through, he cannot, as it were, find a path through which he can sit down with God and reason. Well, of course, you can't, because you're man and God is God. But the implication of the friends is, you're an atheist now, you've turned away from God. No, I haven't, he's saying. I desperately desire to be with God. Of course I know that he is real, and I just don't understand him. And so it is. I've been called an atheist by various people who've done the same to me as the friends did to Job, and I'm not an atheist. I simply see things differently to them. And again, you've got to refuse this false guilt. Verse 4, he says, you are forgers of lies. You are all physicians of no value. Well, this word physician, it means someone who makes whole. Well, that's what the Hebrew literally means. And he has said in Job 5:18, he, God, injures, and his hands make whole. That is, God is the true physician, but you are physicians of no value. So you see what's happening here. He's disillusioned with the leaders of his religion, his own brethren, and he says, look, you are not making me whole. You are not contributing anything to my healing, but God is the one who finally, I believe, does make whole. He is the physician of value. You are physicians of no value. Some people get so disillusioned with their brethren and with the religious structure that they're in that they then turn away from God. And this is tragic, because actually the intention of this fallout between Job and the friends, his brethren, and the religious structure of his day was intended to bring him to God, closer to God. And it worked in the end. And he realizes, you are physicians of no value, but God, Job 5:18, he is the one who makes sick, and he is the physician of value, if you like. And so I don't think there's anyone who's had any length of time as a believer who has not encountered problems with their brethren, who has not encountered deep disillusion with their church or ecclesia or whatever, the religious structure that they find themselves in. And that is intentional by God. God works in all these things. The reasons why you're disillusioned may be absolutely valid. But in the bigger picture, you've got to see that bigger picture, that God is using that to take away your crutches of mere religion and bring you to him personally. So, verse 12, your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defences are defences of clay. Well, religion sort of functions through having its own little language of hackneyed phrases. And these friends had their, what he calls, memorable sayings. And it's rather like in the community that I came from, things like, we've got to defend the purity of the truth. We've got to uphold the truth in its pristine purity in these last perilous days, etc. These little memorable sayings, as it were, it's all inevitably, there's nothing wrong with them of themselves, but they are part and parcel of a religious structure. And he says, no, you keep on coming out with the same old phrases that you've had and inherited from your forefathers and the sages of old, because the friends keep on talking about, oh, all the old guys and all our fathers and ancestors, all the faithful of the past, they all agreed with what we're saying. And he says, no, they're proverbs of ashes. The Septuagint here, and there's always a problem in the book of Job, that the Hebrew is very difficult to get a grip on sometimes. The Septuagint says, your gloryings will prove in the end to you like ashes, and your bodies like bodies of clay. So he's coming to realize that these men whom he considered as his elders, etc., and it seems that they were generally older than him, were all the same bodies of clay. They were all the same with feet of clay, and they were only human. I think when we first believe and we come into a community of people who have believed far longer than we have, we can easily idolize people. We can make them more than human. Brother so-and-so, he thinks this, oh, must be right. Dear old sister so-and-so, she's had decades of experience, she must be right. But you know, they're all human. They're all bodies of clay, just like your body is of dust as well. They're all dust and ashes. They all misunderstand. They're all weak. They're all human. And this, I think, is the point that he comes to see that actually the people who are so hurting him by their words, his elders, as he thinks of them, are in fact only human. And this again is part of the journey from religion to spirituality, realizing that the people who comprise those religious structures are only human. Not necessarily bad people, but they are all the same human, fallible, made of dust and ashes, just like you and me. Well, he often begs them to listen to him. Verse 17, hear diligently my speech, let my declaration be in your ears. Well, I think the problem that he felt was that they just weren't listening to him, and they weren't. And why weren't they listening to him? Because they were so persuaded of their narrative that if you suffer, you have sinned, and you therefore are guilty and must repent, and we have to discipline you. They weren't listening to him because of their absolute conviction that their inherited wisdom and tradition was right. And this is, again, part of losing your religion and finding God and the Lord Jesus personally. That you realize that so often you are not listened to by those religious structures exactly because of what Job was going through. They were not listening because they were full of their own preconceived ideas. You may find, for example, that sisters in a church will say, but no one's listening to me when I'm wanting to discuss why I must wear a head covering, why I cannot minister in the church or whatever. I'm not being listened to. No, why she's not being listened to is because the male brethren whom she's talking to have got a preconceived idea about what they think the role of women is, and that's it. Don't disturb us. Somebody in a closed table community may say, but I took communion the other day at such and such church. What's wrong with that? There is no engagement. There's no listening to the argument that might be presented because, this is our position, that anybody who takes bread and wine anywhere apart from in our group has got to be disfellowshipped and can't be here. That is the tradition of our fathers, and that was upheld by dear old sister so-and-so and my dear old dad and my dear old grandmother and blah, blah. And we're not listening because that is our entrenched position. And this is the pain of it all as you read through these dialogues. You're not listening to me, is what Job keeps telling the friends. Now, in Job 13, you see how the first half of the chapter is him trying to respond to the friends, but then the chapter sort of morphs a bit, and Job's words are no longer addressed to the friends, but he starts talking to God. And clearly, from about verse 18, 19 onwards to the end of the chapter, he's not talking to the friends anymore, he's talking to God. You know, and he says things like, verse 20, just don't do two things to me, then I won't hide myself from your face. He's talking to God, and he's the whole thing is clearly talking to God. So the failed dialogue with his brethren moves into talking directly with God. And this chapter, and you know, do read it for yourselves and you'll see what I mean. There's a sort of a seamless progression that he stops talking to the friends and that dialogue merges into talking with God. There is no specific break-off point. He doesn't actually say to the friends, well, I'm not talking to you anymore, I'm just going to go and say a prayer to God. He doesn't say that. As the dialogue progresses here, you just see that he's not talking to the friends anymore, he's talking to God. And that is how it is, that disillusion with your brethren who will not listen to you, who will not understand you, leads you to closer relationship with God. So this is all a very positive case study of losing your religion, but coming closer to God and to, in our case, to his Son, the Lord Jesus, personally. It's the triumph of the Spirit over formalism. For the friends, the form had eclipsed content, and the traditions that they had received, they felt that was all it was about, upholding the traditions received, like being given a statement of faith when you're baptized and tapped under the chin by an elder and told, look, son, all you got to do is to just keep believing this till the end of your days and you'll be good. Well, no, it's not quite like that. We are being led, not necessarily away from any kind of theology that we were taught, not necessarily, depends what church I suppose you were baptized in, but we are being led to personal relationship with God. And so I come back with what we said in verse 1, where he says, look, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. Yes, on one level, only on a theoretical level, and he realizes this, as I say, in Job 42, verse 5, where he says at the end, I heard of you, God, by the hearing of the ear, but now, only now, my eye sees you.